morning now, after Pentecost and Trinity Sundays of the last 2 weeks, long after the celebration of the resurrection and the ascension, we begin the long Trinity season. The propers launch today with the apostles proclaiming in their own words what exactly the events of the last 2 months mean. In fact, we'll spend the next 4 or 5 months packing that in what we call ordinary time. But it's astonishing how quickly, given the confusion of Easter morning, the apostles sorted out the events of those days and immediately began to interpret those events theologically. It is the utterance of a mere historian to say that Christ died. It is the utterance of a theologian to say Christ died for our sins. The former makes a factual assertion about something that happened. The latter makes a statement about what those facts mean. This is what the New Testament does. It begins making sense of the goings-on in a manner that fits into Israel's story and reveals to us the purposes of God in his Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord, for the whole world. And it is extraordinary. Historians, after all, will say today, June 6th, that 20 boys from Bedford died 77 years ago this morning on the beaches of Normandy. Today, the British Memorial at Normandy opens after 7 years of planning. Much can be said of their sacrifice. Much should be remembered regarding their heroism. And we can say that they died that day. We can say that they died for their country. We can say that they died for freedom. We can say that they died in their opposition to Nazism and tyranny. We can say all those things. But no one, to my knowledge, makes any comment comparable to what we say about Jesus. That he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' death accomplished something that of the heroes at Normandy did not accomplish. And if Christianity is true, something happened at that death that no other death in the history of the world accomplished. It was something that had implications for the entire world. N.T. Wright sums it up saying that it was the day that the revolution began. It was a revolution because the Christian faith, born out of the events of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, challenged the world of paganism at every point. And as I pointed out 3 weeks ago on the Feast of Ascension, the church declared at that point the real and continuing divinity and humanity of Jesus that defeated the old pagan metaphysic about the nature of reality itself. But Christianity didn't stop there. Right from the beginning, Christianity was challenging the very epistemic, the political, the ethical foundations of the old paganism. And what comes into focus today is exactly that, the ethics, that is the moral motion of the new world that was set into motion at the death and the resurrection of Jesus. What comes into focus today, brilliantly, is the new commandment, which John says is both old and new. He writes in the chapter before the lesson this morning, "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Well, we know what the new commandment is. Jesus told us on Maundy Thursday, way back. It isn't new. It's love God and your neighbor as yourself. It's as old as Moses. But what John wishes to make clear is that the world has turned. The world has changed. The world is different now. It's different because of the crucifixion and the resurrection. We're in a new context. We're actually situated such that we can actually understand the old commandment in a new way. We understand in a deeper way. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he repeated this commandment and called it new, self-consciously aware that he himself was changing the world, changing the context, so that this commandment could be clearly seen. Because of the crucifixion and the resurrection, we can now see far more clearly exactly what love looks like, what the love of God looks like. These historical events are only capable of one explanation, and the explanation is to reveal God himself. If a God is impersonal, then he's no better than the pagan deities. And we can know that God by mere reasoning. But if God is a person who loves, then we'll know him via the senses. And that's pretty tricky in Christianity, because John is quick to say that no one has seen God at any time. We read books and we love certain characters and certain stories, characters we've never met. We know them through books and we come to love them in a strange sort of way. Even though in some fictional cases they're not even real, but we love them. Or we read biographies about what real people were and what they did, and we come to love them or respect them. And this is the way we have to get at Jesus. We read a book about him and we come to love him. But John wants to bring it oh so much closer than that. We especially want to see the God who loves us. And this raises a problem. Because to know someone personally is to know them by the senses. It's the knowing that Jacob had when he was weeping on the neck of his lost son, Joseph. It's the knowing of Jacob who in the morning, behold, it was Leah. It's the knowing of Thomas being invited to put his finger into the holes in Jesus' palm. Not to see and not to touch is not to know. Which is why John opens his book, is this little letter that we're dipping into today, and said, that which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled of the word of life. So John says to us this morning, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So anyone who loves is born of God. Well, unbelieving Joe next door evidently loves his wife. And he and his wife appear to love their children, and they look happy, and they have a successful marriage. Is John talking about that? That's confusing. Well, here's John's operating definition. It's really a higher definition of love. Should we say a deeper realization of love? That God sent his only son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, there's so much here, let's unpack it. The love of God for us is not really like your love for anything. It might make more sense to say that anything we call love at best is, or at least ought to be, an imitation of what God is and does. Now, I love my wife, but I can guarantee you that I did not love her before I met her. And I can guarantee you that she did not love me after the first date. It was a sort of longish period of dating, and love was sort of worked out in mutual response to one another. That's probably common in your own experience. Love at first sight, okay, if it happens, that's fine, but there's no love before first sight. And that way we're different from God, because God loved us before we ever met him. But my intrigue this morning is not that God loves. I'm not so interested this morning in the fact that God moves out towards us. I've been intrigued all my life with a different statement, a deeper statement, and it's this one. It's not that God loves you. It's that God is love. There's a big difference. The statement is one about who and what and all that can be said of God in three words. If we were to describe God in just three words, what words would we use? It would be these. This is an incredible statement because it's not a statement about the actions of God. It's a statement about the very being and essence of God. It's a statement about one who loves so purely and so deeply that it actually is what we would call ineffable. In other words, we can't explain it. And when we survey the hymnody of the church, that's the kind of lyrics that are written that we can't comprehend it. We just sang a hymn that pointed that out. But explain it or not, understanding it, at least to some degree, is part of grasping the gospel. John's whole point, his whole challenge to the old paganism, is to proclaim a new commandment understood in a new context, that if God is love, then those who are born of God must bear his image. And that image must be reflected to the world by what it is. And what it is love. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's talk a little bit more about the image of God as love. The entire story of human sin and misery is summed up by St. Paul as a defacement of the image of God and man. Think and just drop the word love in here. Defacing the image of God means that we deface man, which is an act of hate. Instead of responding to God for who he is, men substituted and traded his image for cheap substitutes that Paul calls idols. And to make a long story short, every substitutionary image for the true God leads to the degradation of the glory of God in man, and it leads to man's death and destruction. And all of that is cataloged shortly in Romans chapter 1. So to shorten Paul's argument, we can say that because men failed to glorify God in a grand act of idolatry, exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creature, men sinned and fell short of the glory of God. In other words, they failed to image him. They failed to image love. Please understand that sin is not just a breaking of moral laws. It is that. But sin issues from a previous condition of idolatry and failure to see God for who he is, and the consequent failure to grasp the truly human task to reflect God's glory in the world. So Paul says, all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. It's because we fall short of the glory of God. Sin matters. Of course it does. But behind it is a grotesque idolatry, and all of this must be dealt with. So let's be clear. It's easy for us to reduce sin to a series of transactions. I sin by breaking God's law, and that is true, but it is incomplete. If you speed, you might get a traffic ticket and a fine. That's one way to describe sin, and it's correct as far as it goes. In this analogy, Jesus pays my traffic ticket, and I'm free to drive less recklessly and to try to drive better. Is that the gospel? In driving terms, it is not. It's a little part, but here's a more thoroughgoing way to think about it. I was speeding and driving recklessly, and not only did I get a ticket, I crashed my car and I'm dead. Sin is not merely a transaction. Sin proceeds from something deeper, of not glorifying God as God, and the effect of that is death. And this failure is organically connected to the degradation of human beings in life and in the ultimate degradation, which we call death. The gospel is not merely that Jesus paid my speeding ticket and I go on driving. The gospel is that the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The gospel is that he restores you to a life that recognizes the glory of God and restores you to a life that is a true image of that. That's going to lead to something in your affections. Ultimately, we have to come to terms with sin, don't we? We cannot glorify God unless we deal with this. and our participation in the great idolatrous exchange. You say, well, I'm not an idolater. Well, no, you're not. Not like what we read in the Old Testament, the brutal idolatry of the Old Testament. I look at that and I see the terrible practices that came with the Baals and with the Marduks and with the Molechs and the Asherim, and the list goes on. We read that and say, boy, we're not like that, are we? No, we're not. Those aren't your sin tendencies. You've never, ever been tempted to walk out to a high mountain out here with a stick propped up hundreds of feet in the air and offer a baby and do it. That's what they did in Judges. That's not your sin tendency. So don't dwell on that one, because every person has a sin tendency. You have your own, and I have mine. I had a man in a parish long ago and far away who admitted to me through tears that he couldn't stop stealing. I said, what do you mean you can't stop stealing? He said, every time I go into Kmart, I take something, even if I don't need it. I actually couldn't get my head around that, because that's not my sin tendency. I never go into Kmart and want to take something. The last thing he'd taken was a large fishnet, tucked it into his pocket and swung from his belt. Walked out of the store, and he told me that he was afraid that one day he would jeopardize his family by such foolish actions. He recognized it, but he compulsively kept doing it. I have difficulty understanding that moral motion. It isn't my sin tendency, but you can bet that I have others, and so do you. You know that individuals have sin tendencies? You see them in your children. They often image your own. And that's a little wake-up call, isn't it? You've spawned it. You laugh nervously. Do you know that whole cultures have sin tendencies? The Old Testament Jewish sin tendencies are plain enough. We read them all the way through the pages of the Old Testament. Baal after Marduk, after Moloch, after Tammuz, after all the gods of the nations and all the violence that is associated with them. And then finally they are whisked away to exile for 70 years. And buddy, whatever happened in exile, when the Jews came back to Palestine after that, they were no longer idolaters. Open the Gospels. What do you find? You find Marduk in the Gospel of John? You find Baal in the Gospel of Matthew? They're gone. Every one of them cured. But there's a new sin tendency. And Jesus puts his finger right on it and says, oh, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites. A whole new sin tendency that is just as crippling and just as deadly as Marduk ever was. A self-examined life and a self-examined culture would spend time thinking about this. Our culture has a great sin tendency too, and you likely participate in it unconsciously. We are wealthy, oh, so wealthy. We are rich. I'll be quick to say, nothing wrong with that. I can make the case that God's blessing issues in wealth. The Old Testament also makes that plain. But we are not only wealthy, we have succumbed to the pursuit and the misuse of wealth for our own pleasure and for our own consumption. And what that issues in is a great and terrible sin, which we call decadence. It is the moral rot and the result of a culture that has lost hope in the future. We are apathetic to the future as a people. How do we know this? Because we are following the gods, the idolatry of decadence. And it issues in two sins. Both of them have to do with an inability to reconcile ourselves to hope in the future. We have no hope in the future as a people. America does not believe in the future. And I can tell you that based on two things that I see us do. We abort our future deliberately. Literally, we kill our future through the great sin of abortion. And then secondly, we exhaust our economic resources in unbelievable, catastrophic spending of money we do not have, but which we simply print and create as though godlike we could create wealth. And when we do this, we abort the future and bankrupt our great-grandchildren. And we do it so that we may consume even more than we already consume. We live in a decadent culture, and it would be well for us to look at ourselves and be careful. Now, we can't escape the fact that we live in God's moral universe, so every guilty people, and we are guilty, every guilty people seek atonement. Every guilty person seeks what John calls propitiation. And we'll do it in one of two ways. We're going to find it in Jesus, or we're going to find it in another sin. Let me say that again. We're going to find propitiation, which I have not defined for you, but we're going to find cleansing for our guilt, either in Jesus, or we're going to find it in another sin. And so far in our culture, we're choosing to find it in another sin. We're not finding it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a particular way of atoning for our decadence. It's unique to us, actually. We don't find it on the pages of the New Testament or the Old Testament. Our sin tendency is racism. Yes, systemic racism is culturally convenient for us, because past inequities can never be rectified or equified. It's convenient. It's the perfect guilt for us to confess, because it was there and it was real. But past racism can never, ever, ever bring final atonement to a decadent people, simply because it cannot be rectified or equified. We cannot change the past. It's the perfect sin, because we can go on confessing it forever and never get atonement, which means we will always be racist as long as we are decadent. Let me say that again. We will always be racist as long as we are decadent. Racism, as it is professed today, will never, never atone for decadence. We have to find it somewhere else. John writes this so that we may know that we have eternal life. So he says in chapter 5, which we didn't read this morning, did you know what the very last line of the epistle lesson would have been? If we had read to the end of the book, it's almost a throwaway line. First John concludes with this astonishing statement, which doesn't appear to follow anything in the book at all. The last sentence in First John is this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. If the highest image we have of God is love, then it is no stretch to understand that your life, my life, our lives together must overwhelmingly be characterized, must be visibly, must be unavoidably evident that we are a people of love. So let's put a finer point on that. Here is how God's love far transcends the love of man, the love of wife, the love of anybody else. These are such big words that they make it into our prayer book. So listen for them this morning at the communion. St. John goes on to say, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the, here's the word, the propitiation. That's an old English word which covers part of the gospel, but the word is largely unclear to us. Likely not completely on target to render the underlying references to which it refers from the Old and the New Testaments. This is a technical word. Maybe you guessed that. It refers to a particular place and the action that took place in that space in the old tabernacle and temple, in which there was an ark. There was a chest of wood, you might recall, and the chest had a lid. And on the lid, on either side, was a cherubim beaten out in gold, with wings that covered a little square space in the middle of the lid. The lid was made of gold. And the lid was placed in this special temple, this special place where heaven and earth overlapped, where God and man met. But the problem of the Old Testament was that God was alive and wanted to meet us, but men were dead and couldn't meet anybody. So what the priest had to do was to go in and take that which was life, which was blood, and he had to put it there on that lid, right there on the perfect nexus, the perfect point where two arcs tangentially touched, where heaven came to earth and earth went to heaven. He had to put life on the lid so that God and man could talk. And that's what he did. This made provisional accomplishment so men and God could talk together. But it only anticipated the great day when men would actually live, when men would actually experience the application of some sort of blood that would crush death itself so that death would never invade life. And if you could get that blood, then everybody would live. And God and man would be joined together. Sharply in view here is the cleansing of trespasses and sins, but more importantly, the extension of life that flows from God to his people, a life which pulsates with infinity. Idolatry, which is a turning away from the source of life, results in sin, which already breathes the musty air of death. And death is the ultimate denial of the goodness of God's creation, the very thing that the temple, holding heaven and earth together, was supposed to affirm. So how then could the temple be cleansed so that humans, who are as good as dead, can nevertheless meet the living God? Well, the answer was supplied by all those rituals you can read about in Leviticus. But it ultimately issues in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that crushes death and purifies both sanctuary and worshiper. And that cleansing enables communion. When we say that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, we're saying much more than we could say about the Bedford Boys. We're saying that he crushes sin and death with an overwhelming force of life. And the ultimate expression of this is in the table right behind me. Because this is the way it comes to us. This is where heaven and earth meet now. This is where it flows. The death of Christ for our sins came with impeccable historical timing. Have you ever thought about this? That Jesus' death didn't occur as a result of a shooting in downtown Chicago. It wasn't the result of a hanging. It wasn't the result of a chariot accident in the Middle East. Jesus' death was perfectly designed, not as the death as a result of a burglary gone bad. It's a death whose perpetrators had long designed and perfected it as a means not only of killing, but of making a statement. Crucifixion is the world's greatest statement of degrading the image of God in a man. It is designed not to kill, but to torture, to strip someone naked, to bring death slowly, grind down the humanity to complete dissolution, and ultimately give the victim as food for vermin and vulture. Jesus undergoes this by design. He takes to himself exactly what idolatry produces. He shows it to us and takes it anyway. And in this act, he gives true meaning and visibility to the human condition in the wake of idolatrous and sinful practices. And in doing so, he condemns sin in the flesh. And the fact that he rises on the backside of this reveals that his life, the very life of God, crushes death, cleanses sin, and then makes that available not just to you, but to the whole world. And when that life flows through you, you will not only live forever, but you're going to do something else. The evidence that it is in you is that you are madly in love with everyone else in this room, with your spouse, with your children, with your congregation, with your priest, with your pianist, with your school, with your community, with the world. That's the thing that Jesus said they'd see. And if they're not seeing it, we have to ask a hard question, don't we? We have to ask the question that the gospel puts to us. Are we really living out the life of Jesus, which is in us? And so John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.